Ranulph Fiennes, or to give his full name, Sir Ranulph Twistleton Wickham Fiennes, is by any standards a remarkable man. A member of the first team to reach both the North and the South Poles by land, he has climbed the north face of the Eiger and has run 7 marathons in 7 days on 7 continents, just 4 months after a heart attack and a double heart bypass. And in fact, today's weather probably suits him right down to the ground. His feats of endurance know no bounds, and he's clearly a driven man. But he was asked in a recent interview on Top Gear, as it happens, what projects he had in line for the future. And he's now in his mid-60s, and he was evasive. I can't remember his exact words, but it went something like this. I don't like sitting around. I can't let myself sit and think too much. So I'm going to keep active. I've got to keep active. The problem is, there will come a time when he will have little else to do but sit around and think. Because while his body is stronger, fitter, and more enduring than most people's, and I do speak entirely for myself here, he fights a constant and universal battle against deterioration and decay. Because the day will come, and all that's left of any of us is this. Take a good look. We've all got one, and it's the bare bones reality of what we are, or more importantly, how we'll end up. Now, I think we've got some of the youth here today as well as various other members of the church. Take a good look. It's where you're heading. Now, these days, we're used to the idea of what's called inbuilt obsolescence. Manufacturers deliberately design machines and tools to wear out after a few years, because if they didn't, you'd never buy a replacement, and so they couldn't stay in business. They actually want your laptop or your car to go obsolete so that you buy a new one. Nothing is built to last anymore because it doesn't make economic sense. Well, it's almost as if human beings have an inbuilt obsolescence. Now, we'll come back later as to why that might be the case, but it's a fact of life. For in the end, we'll all die. And it seems that Ranulph Fiennes, and many, many others, is doing everything he can to avoid facing up to the fact. But when Paul taught about the resurrection, you see, it was this fact that confused some of the Corinthians. Picking up from last week and in those previous verses, Paul was adamant that Jesus rose physically from the dead and was therefore guaranteeing our resurrection to come, namely that it would be physical and guaranteed. And this changes everything. So last week we saw that the resurrection is physical, it's future, it's fundamental, it affects everything. But Paul is aware that even after he's explained all that, there are some who remain unconvinced. So in verse 35, at the beginning of our passage, he refers to 2 niggling questions about the resurrection body. How on earth can this happen, and what on earth is it going to be like? Do you see that in verse 35? I mean, let's face it, human bodies decay. We will all end up like this. What can Paul mean when he says we're going to have a resurrection body? Because surely that's just going to decay and die as well at some point. Now, that's actually quite a good question. What's the point of having a resurrected physical body if it's just going to disintegrate all over again? What's the point? Now, to understand what's going on here, I think we need to understand a basic difference between the way the Greek thought in Corinth and the way Paul, as a Christian, thinks. For both would agree that there's something profoundly wrong with life, something that we need to escape, but they completely disagree on what that is. So the Greek in Corinth would be convinced that the body, the material world, is evil. The material world is our fundamental problem, and so we've got to escape from it. Now, I think we can sympathize with that a bit. I mean, think about it. Ask a person in their 60s if they feel they're a different person from when they're 18. And the answer is invariably no. It's no, it's just my body that's aged. It's the same old me. And in that situation, it's like the body is just a sort of outer casing, isn't it? And for the Greek mind, they look forward to escaping from that outer casing, to escaping from the shell, truly liberated. Because the material world is what holds them down and holds them back. But Paul, as a Christian, sees things very differently indeed. You see, for him, he realizes it can't be the material world that is the problem. Not if you take the Bible seriously, because the material world was God's idea. He made the universe. He made the material world. He made it, and he said, you know what? This is rather good. But what about that inbuilt obsolescence, you might ask? Did God make us like this, decaying and dying? Well, Paul's answer is quite clearly that he didn't. God made our physicality, but he didn't make us do what we do with it. You see, our problem is not our physicality, but our sinfulness. It's our sin that causes our decay, our rebellion against God. It is sin that brings the wages of death. And sin and death simply ruin everything. And that is what God in Christ will deal with in the gospel. And so that brings us to the first of our two main points from the passage. And the first is this: in the resurrection body, we're going to be more than physical, not less. We'll be more than physical. Now, Paul's response to these niggling doubts is pretty abrasive. I mean, Paul can be a bit abrasive sometimes. For after all he said about Jesus' resurrection in the previous verses we looked at last week, for him to ask how the dead will be raised and to ask what kind of body they're going to have, well, that's just ridiculous. So he says in verse 36, "You idiots! How foolish! Morons!" I mean, even thinking those questions is foolish. Why? Well, he gives three reasons. The first is what I've called the cycle of life. Look at verse 36. "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else." Now, Paul is saying, look around you. I mean, this is something that happens all the time. Every day, all over the world. Think of your gardens, think of your fields, you Corinthians. Think of a seed. Here's a seed. You see that? It's a tiny little obscure little thing, isn't it? And you put it in the ground. You could even describe that as burying it. You bury it in the ground, and within an incredibly short space of time, up pops little green shoots. It's incredible. It's miraculous even. I mean, you know, and that's true from all plants. You know, something like this can lead to, I don't know, anything from watercress to the giant Californian redwoods. Just a little seed. They can grow from something smaller than a fingernail to something taller than this building. Or they can grow from an ugly bulb into a beautiful tulip. So do you see, this seed doesn't look very promising, does it? It's not going to come to much. But God does something incredible with it every time. Look at verse 38. "But God gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Out of this, it's buried, and up hops something very different, born of the same seed." And then Paul extends his arguments to all kinds of different bodies. I've called it horses for courses. You see, the point is that everything in creation has its own body and a body that's appropriate for the environment that it's placed in, that the purpose that God has given it. So in verse 39, "All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds have another, fish and another." And in verse 40, he says, "Things that belong on heaven have one type of body, as do things that belong on earth." And then Paul gets cosmic, and he describes how the sun, the moon, and the stars all have their glory and their splendor. Each is appropriate to its own way and to its own place. Now, we don't question that. We don't think that's weird. It's the way the world is. One commentator put it like this: as the moon shines at night, that is part of its splendor. As a dog barks during the day, that is part of its splendor. Now, you don't criticize the moon for not barking or a dog for not shining. Now, that's a really silly illustration, isn't it? But then I think that Paul thought that it was pretty silly having to explain all this. For him, it was completely obvious. For the fact was that Jesus did rise from the dead. So why should he need to explain how a resurrection body can be possible or what it would be like? Because Jesus has done it. So here comes the clincher, and picking up again from what we saw last week, it's the difference between the first Adam and what he calls here the last Adam. So in verse 42, just as the cycle of life and the horses for courses, verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. Now, this is where it gets important. You see, Paul has absolutely no illusions about the physical body, the material world. So look at verse 42. He says it is sown or born as perishable. That's what it's like. A fact of life is death. It is sown in dishonor. It is sown in weakness. No wonder the Greek world was unimpressed by the material world. And yet at the same time, there was an irony, because the Greeks were obsessed with the physical body. After all, theirs was the culture that gave us the Olympic Games and the gymnasium. Do you know where that word comes from? It comes from the Greek word gymnos, which means naked. You did all sport naked, so that the audience could admire these fleeting models of athletic perfection. The human body at its best. And yet even they would waste away. Even the champion weightlifters are ultimately doomed to weakness and the dishonor of decay. Perishable. Just like they put in supermarkets, isn't it? Perishable goods. Each of us has a sell-by date. We will all end up like this skull, which does not look promising. Is the material world at fault? Now, I think these days we go into denial about it all. We too, in our age, are obsessed with physical beauty and muscular strength and all that. And I think time after time we cannot bear to face the future. And I'm afraid I think this includes us Christians. We're just like everybody else. When our bodies begin to fail us, we can easily assume that God is beginning to fail us. But it's just the reality of our frailties, the humiliation of having perishable bodies. We just don't want to face up to it. This is an anonymous poem written a few years back, taken from a nursing newspaper. And the poem was given by the writer, rather cynical title. It's called Terminal Care. I huddle warmly inside my corner bed, watching the other patients sipping tea. I wonder why I am so long getting well, and why it is that no one will talk to me. The nurses are so kind, they brush my hair. On the days I feel too ill to read or sew, I smile and chat, try not to show my fear, but they will not tell me what I want to know. The visitors come, I see their eyes become embarrassed as they pass my bed. What lovely flowers, they say, then hurry on, in case their faces show what can't be said. The surgeon comes with student retinue, mutters to sister, deaf to my mute plea, I want to tell them of this dread I feel inside, but they're all too kind to talk to me. The chaplain passes on his weekly round, a friendly smile and calm, untroubled brow. He speaks with deep sincerity of life. I'd like to speak of death, but don't know how. I wonder what Paul would have said to that hospital chaplain. Well, I suspect he'd be pretty upfront, don't you? Because he knows that this decay, while real, is not the end. For while we are all born into Adam, the miracle of Jesus' resurrection means that there is now hope in the new Adam, or the last Adam. Because of him, the perishable can become imperishable. The dishonorable can gain glory. The weak becomes powerful. Just because the body decays, who said the new resurrection body has to decay? It's a different order of being. It's horses for courses. So verse 47 clears that up for us. The first man was of the dust of the earth, was truly earthy and earthbound. But the second man came from heaven and brings the kind of body that suits the presence of God. And that's what heaven is, the presence of God, a physicality, a material body that suits his presence, that is imperishable, glorious, powerful. And here is the wonder of it all in verse 49. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. The skeptic asks, well, what's this body going to be like then? And here's the answer. Like Jesus. Like Jesus' resurrection body, the one who conquered death. And what do we know about that? Well, the Gospels tell us a bit. We know that he was no ghost or apparition, but he was a physical being. You could touch him, you could feel his presence, he could eat and drink. But he was much more than that as well. And weirdly enough, he seems to have been able to go through locked doors and be transported to different places and so on. That's pretty odd, I know. But the most important thing, whatever's going on there, the most important thing is that he was no longer subject to decay. He would not die again, ever. So then you ask, how on earth is that possible? Well, Paul thinks it's obvious. Just as God is the one who turns a seed into a tree, so God is the one who can bury the perishable and raise up the imperishable. God can do it. Where's the big deal? What's hard to get about that? Now, please be clear. You see, this new resurrection body is going to be of a completely different order, and yet there's going to be a relationship to this one now. It's going to be more than physical, not less, just as Jesus was more than physical, not less. Don't be thrown by the way verse 44 reads. You see, verse 44, it's a notoriously difficult verse. And it's difficult to translate, although I think you can sympathize with the NIV, the translation we use. I think you can see why they said what they said. But the problem comes when we see that word spiritual. You see, when we read the word spiritual, we immediately think of, I don't know, a ghost or something that sits happily on clouds strumming rainbow-strap guitars or something like that. Probably wearing sandals as well. No, ghosts, they don't wear sandals anyway. But that would contradict the whole chapter, wouldn't it? The whole point is that it is physical, but more than, not just some sort of apparition, ghostly type thing. You see, what it literally means is a body enlivened by the Holy Spirit. And that fits with what we see in verse 45, doesn't it? The last Adam bringing a life-giving spirit. So perhaps we need to say for verse 44, we now have a body in this life that is suiting this life, but through Jesus we will have a body that suits the next life, born of the Holy Spirit, invigorated, fit for the presence of God. More than physical, not less. So we come finally and more briefly to the second section, where we see that we will be transformed, not translated. Now, I don't mean that you'll suddenly find yourself put into a different language. That's not what I mean. Let me explain. I wonder if you picked up in these verses what is noticeable by its absence. They talk about the future, a glorious future. They talk about what is certain and guaranteed as a result of Jesus' resurrection. But there's no talk of journeys, is there? No talk of going to heaven or anything like that. I wonder if you noticed that. As far as this passage is concerned, we're not going to somewhere to some bodiless and dull cloud-like existence. No, the man of heaven comes down to us and does the inconceivable by making the perishable imperishable. You see, we won't be translated to somewhere new. We'll be transformed into something new. Look at verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. Something you didn't know, but now you do. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is where our hope for those who have died in Christ is rooted, those that we grieve and miss so much. This is where our hope derives, for they will be raised imperishable. Because they're in the last Adam, and all of us, including those who are alive when he returns, will be changed if we're in Christ. It'll be instantaneous, it'll be total, in a flash. Not less than physical, but more. Not translated, but transformed. For as we see, as we saw right at the beginning, what is our problem? Our problem is not our physicality, even though that fails us. Our problem is our sin, our rebelliousness against God, our determination to live in God's world as if it was my world. No wonder things go pear-shaped. No wonder things go wrong. It's our sin. And the wonder of the Christian gospel is that Jesus died on the cross to remove our sin and to rise again to conquer death. Because of that, you see, we can say with Isaiah, as Paul does, death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus' victory. So we can now go yaboo to death and sin. Because they no longer have the victory. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. They stand above us. We're helpless. We're doomed. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He does. It's because of him. He is the one who can transform the perishable into the imperishable. Don't ask how on earth that's possible. For God, it's obvious. I did it for Jesus. I'll do it for you. What are you worried about? The American revolutionary and genius that was Benjamin Franklin wrote his own epitaph once. As far as I know, I'm pretty sure he didn't profess to be a Christian man, but he was clearly influenced by these verses in 1 Corinthians. This is the epitaph that he wrote for himself. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the word shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. A body enlivened by the Spirit. Imperishable, glorious, strong. It's going to happen, folks. It's not a vague hope. We don't preach this, nor do we have faith in vain. So what do we do? Well, verse 58 is pretty clear, isn't it? See that? Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. What do we do? Don't budge and don't stop. Stand firm and serve hard. Stand firm. This is solid ground. This is solid rock to root yourself on. And this is work that is worth it. This is work that lasts. It is not in vain. Now, we don't know. I can't tell you what that work necessarily might be. We're all different. We all have our different circumstances and opportunities in life, different jobs, different callings, you name it. Don't fall into the trap of the Greek way of thinking that thinks the physical world doesn't matter. We've just been explaining that it does because it's God's. The whole world matters. Everything matters. It's good. But it's going to be transformed. And so our work is to live God's way in God's world, overcoming and overturning the consequences of sin, which lives in God's world as if it's our world. Caring for his world and redeeming what is lost. Keep doing it. Because you know it's not in vain. It's worth it. Well, let me end where I started, at the South Pole. Commander Richard Byrd was an American sailor, and he spent 5 months alone in a metal shed at the South Pole during the Antarctic winter. And for 4 of those months, the sun never appeared. And he wrote this in his journal. I find that I crave light as a thirsting man craves water. A funereal gloom hangs in the twilight sky. It feels like the period between life and death. Then 3 weeks before the sun was due to return, he wrote in his journal about its reappearance. He said, I tried to imagine what it would be like for the sun to return, but the conception was too vast for me to grasp. How strange those words must have felt when he reviewed and edited his journal to be published some months later, where he was sitting in a world where the sun rises every morning. It's weird, isn't it? I mean, how could you ever find it hard to imagine the sun? Well, I know in British winters and stuff, that, you know, but that's not quite what I mean. How weird never to be able to imagine what it must be like to be in the light. Well, I suspect it's a bit like that with our resurrection bodies. We can't imagine what it's going to be like to have a resurrection body. At the thought of a body that never decays or dies is, well, as Byrd said of the sun, it's too vast for us to grasp. We yearn for them, just as Richard Byrd yearned for the sun, but can't quite imagine them. But I tell you, when we have them, they'll feel as obvious and as inevitable as the sun rising in the morning. And that is why we have this great hope as Christians. You see, because Jesus rose, so will we. Let's pray. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Answer, nowhere. Lord Jesus, we are amazed at what you have won and what you give us. We're amazed by your incredible generosity and the great hope you give us. We pray that we might live in the light of that hope, standing firm and giving ourselves to your work. For your glory's sake. Amen.